Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. Pray with me. O God, whose blessed Son made himself known to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith so that we may behold him and all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, kids, I want you to imagine two weapons. Your first weapon is a sword, and your second weapon is a pretty flower. Now, I know this might be kind of scary, but I also want you to imagine a bad guy breaking into your house, and your dad gets to choose one weapon to fight them off and protect you. How many of you would want your daddy to choose the sword to protect you? Okay, I see a Koopman. How many of you would want him to pick the flower? Okay, you're smart. Oh, you would. Lots of flowers at the Dow House. If your daddy chose the flower to protect you and your family, you would probably wonder, what on earth is my father thinking? Now, those of you that go to Sunday school do what are called sword drills, not flower drills. Because God compares his word to a sword. Now, for those of us that love the good news that we see here in the Bible, this sword is actually even more beautiful than a flower and more useful to defend ourselves from enemies. But not everyone loves God and his word. There are some people who might look and sound really nice, but they're actually just trying to trick you and hurt you and even kill you. And so God has given us the Bible to act like a sword to protect you from their dangerous lies. And everybody in this room has taken vows to promise to help you learn to fight with it. Now, some people and even some churches don't like the fact that we use the Bible like a sword. They think that it's mean. They think that it's scary to wave this sword around. And it is. But if they're not going to use the sword that God has given them, they're going to find out the hard way that flowers don't keep them safe. Now, one day there's going to be someone who gets mad at you. Someone who tells you that flowers are better than swords when it comes to fighting your enemies. But you're going to know better. If there's ever any question about that, our text today can help remind us all that the word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is the sword-like weapon he uses to save us and keep us safe from every bad guy who would dare try to hurt us. And so, saints and visitors of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Isaiah 49 and Revelation 19, where we will see Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, using this sword. Hear God's word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following with him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the things by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church said.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, I understand that a lot of you are so busy that you're not able to think much about the book of Revelation outside of the 20 or 30 minutes or 45 minutes, depending who's preaching, that we spend together. And so we've tried to make a strategic decision not to get so deep in the weeds that you get all tangled up, and instead have tried to paint with a broader brush so that you could catch the main themes and big pictures enough to be able to follow the story. After all, the book of Revelation is a story. Now, it has lots of Old Testament imagery to reveal and unveil who Jesus is, what wicked men were doing to his bride, and what he was going to do about it soon, but it is nonetheless a story. Now, I have to admit, I've been a little disappointed that there haven't been more questions during question and answer time, given how complicated this book is. Now, maybe that's because Devin and Britton and I have done such an amazing job, but I want to encourage you not to sit here for 20 or 30 minutes, feel kind of confused, not take advantage of the Q&A time, and then leave here frustrated why we would go through such an impractical book. When I was a teacher, we would spend an entire class period, the one right before the test, and go over the exact material that was going to be on it. And without fail, every single time, someone would fail. And then they would complain the test was too hard. Those of you that are teachers have a tear in your eye as I say that. Now, this isn't an exam, and you're not going to be graded on it, but there are all sorts of interpretations of this book, and some of them are very dangerous. And most of them you've just absorbed by being an American Christian. And so if up until this point you've felt confused, skipped Q&A, and then whined and complained for the last few months, know that you have 7 more weeks, a number I hope you recognize by now, to ask your questions about this revelation of Jesus. Now, between now and Trinity Sunday, we're going to slow down a bit from our what has been a quick pace through the book, but I actually think these next few hotly debated chapters are going to make more sense to you because of the way that we've tracked through the book. Just about every week we've reminded you that this is a letter to seven actual churches. And every week we've seen how Jesus has revealed himself through Old Testament imagery to John so that he can communicate to those churches the ultimate realities that were lying behind their lived experience. We've also seen that the content of this prophecy that Jesus is giving from heaven has been virtually identical to the content of his prophecies while he was on earth and preparing his disciples for what would take place soon after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. As we've tracked through the revelation, we have seen how the timeline matches the timeline we see in Acts and the New Testament epistles. Just like Jesus said, the Jews turned against the apostolic church, putting the apostles and their followers to death. And we've seen in the revelation that the time is drawing near when Jesus would return to judge that generation, destroy the temple, and inaugurate a new world where he and his bride would reign until every enemy was brought under their feet. But we're not there yet. Next week, we're going to finally get to the millennium. But now we're on the precipice of the new age. Jesus has revealed to the churches in Asia Minor what has happened, what has been happening, and what is about to happen. Now, it's been a while, but if you remember, church by church, Jesus addressed those love letters always in covenantal, marital language. And these last chapters that speak of a bride made ready for her conquering king only make sense in light of those first few. Remember, to Ephesus, Jesus promised to be a perfect Adam who would eat with his bride in the paradise of God if she would return to him her first love. Smyrna was anointed for marriage and promised that if she would be faithful unto death, then she would be given by Jesus a crown of life. And Pergamos was promised a new name if she would withstand temptation. Christ's eyes burned with jealousy for Thyatira, the daughters of Israel, and he promised to grant Sardis a white dress. If Philadelphia would continue to love the brothers, Christ would build her a new house. And if Laodicea would turn again to her lover, she would be lifted up to sit and reign with her king. In Revelation 2 and 3, the church is betrothed. And Jesus said that other lovers were going to come from against her and within her, tempt her, and even threaten her to get her to leave her bridegroom at the altar. Now that's what's been happening. And Devin showed us last week that this wedding feast is just around the corner. The faithful bride of Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 has actually persevered. She has made herself ready. She has conquered. She's clothed herself with the righteousness of Christ at her baptism, and through trial and tribulation, the righteous deeds of those saints proved that her wedding dress was white and pure indeed. The only thing left before the wedding was for the white knight to mount his faithful steed, ride out to her rescue, and slaughter the wicked men that had been terrorizing her. If we remember, that's where we are in the story. Well, then these last few chapters unfold seamlessly. When John sees heaven opened, it's basically a revelation of what he's seen building. The rider on the white horse is obviously Jesus, as so many of the descriptions we've seen to this point of him culminate. He is the faithful and true witness, and in perfect justice, he promises to ride out and judge and make war. When the bridegroom was revealed in Revelation 1, the heart of the betrothed skipped a beat. And ever since, she's longed to see him coming again over the horizon. His eyes are like flames of fire who see everything and yearn jealously for his bride. On his head are many crowns which he's taken from his enemies. And yet there's still a mystery about this man, as there's a name that no one knows but himself. This is no soy latte sipping, spill your emotional guts virtue signaler. But he's not a club wielding knuckle dragger either. This God-man wouldn't dream of breaking a bruised reed, and his care for his bride is such that she is his most treasured possession. But he also isn't going to sit idly by with a bouquet of flowers for men who would threaten his family. His robe is dipped in blood. Now maybe this is an allusion to his own lamb-like blood that he was willing to spill to save his bride, or maybe it's the blood of his enemies from that first harvest. But regardless of whose blood it is, if blood must be spilled to save his beloved, then blood will be spilled. Soon, this risen Christ will be covered in blood like the man from Isaiah 63. Because as John sees in verse 14, the 144,000 from his holy army are ready to ride out to finish the battle that he had begun just a few years prior. And this time he promises to leave no prisoners. Because he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, eventually he will slay the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth and rule them with a rod of iron. But first he's going to come after the land beast and the false prophet that had terrorized his beloved. Unless there be any doubt remaining that these were those first century Jewish leaders, the Old Testament imagery of the carnage in verses 17 through 21 again highlights the covenantal nature of this bloodbath. Deuteronomy 28 highlights that one of the most basic curses of the covenant is that of having your flesh eaten by birds. Picking up on Abram driving away birds from five kinds of covenant sacrifices. In Genesis 15, Jeremiah prophesies that when Jerusalem is destroyed by fire for not relenting after 6 years of oppressing God's people, then at that time, five other groups of people, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and the people of the land would be given over to their enemies. And Jeremiah says their dead bodies would be food for the birds of the air. Similarly to here in Revelation 19, as the birds of the air are called to gather and feed on five kinds of flesh, in Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel calls on the birds to come together on a feast of five kinds of animals that God was preparing on the mountain of Israel. Promises were made to the birds that they would eat the flesh of the mighty. They would drink the blood of the princes of the land, which would be broken and poured out for their abominable, idolatrous worship and for their whoring themselves out to foreign kings. Now, we spent time in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we saw that not only did that happen back then, but fast forward to Matthew 24, and Jesus tells his disciples that just before the coming of the Son of Man in judgment on that generation, wherever the corpses were, the vultures would gather. And then at that time, when he returned, all the tribes of the land would mourn. Language John picked up on way back in chapter 1, when he promised that Jesus, the faithful witness and ruler of kings on earth, was coming soon, and all the tribes of the land would mourn because of him. And so what John is seeing in the heavens is culminating with what's about to happen in history for those seven churches and the faithful bride of Christ. The suffering the bride has endured at the hands of the Jews is about to end when Jesus uses Rome to slaughter Jerusalem. Corpses would lie in the streets, and there would be no one left to drive away the scavengers, as in Abram's day. Now at that time, which we know happened, John said the land beast and the false prophet, which we've seen to be the Herods and the apostate high priest, would be defeated and thrown into the fire that was to be the heap of the burning stones of the temple. And so then the angel's invitation here in verse 17 for the birds to come gather at the great supper of God that will have the bodies of his enemies as the main course is especially tragic. Having rejected the wedding invitation to dine at the blessed marriage supper, these evil men would become a cursed meal themselves. Josephus, our Antichrist historian, records, the whole of the country was filled with slaughter. The authority for all Jewish wars wrote, the victims outnumbered by far those of any previous destruction wrought by God or man. Carcasses were everywhere. All around the city, the Romans had crucified Jews or cut them open to search for gold in their stomachs. The narrow streets and the houses were full of the bodies of the people who had died. There was no place in the city that had no dead bodies in it, but it was entirely covered with those who were killed. The multitude of carcasses lay in heaps, one upon another. It was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench. When the Romans broke into the city and began to run through the streets, killing everyone they met, Josephus says that some of the streets were so filled with bodies that they were completely blocked and no one could pass through. The ground was nowhere visible through the corpses, but the soldiers had to climb on heaps of bodies to pursue other fugitives. So, yet again, we see this historian's account, the book of Revelation, and the prophecies of Jesus against that generation coming together, for while the sword coming from his mouth was meant to protect his bride, it would simultaneously do so by slaying her enemies. Jesus told his followers in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are there then in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. For then there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. It's about to be finished. Now, you're not a member of the Church of Christ that was betrothed to Jesus in the 60s. And there aren't enemies seeking to shed your literal blood, at least not yet. But make no mistake, there are still enemies of Christ who would rather see you dead or handed over to the enemy rather than faithfully worship Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends and family who have apostatized will deride the word of God and this church for holding fast to it, and you'll be tempted to shrink back and soil your garments. Swindlers who care more about your dollars than your cents will publish endless books and produce countless podcasts, and your ears will be so tickled they won't be able to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You've got bosses and clients who promise you just a little more glory, you know, for the company. A little more money, you know, for your family. Just need to pimp you out a little more. Just a little more until you're more devoted to me than you are to Christ and His church. Forked-tongued, false teachers in the name of Christ will slur the Word of God just enough to make you think they're using it, but they'll render it as useless as a flower in your fight against sin and death. Beloved, make no mistake, the war has been won. And Christ destroyed the old world and her elemental spirits, but there are still battles to be fought. And we don't fight our battles against flesh and blood, and we don't use literal swords to fight our enemies, but we must be willing to use the Word of God to slay any and everyone who would destroy and defame the bride of Christ, even if that everyone is someone inside of you. And so if you're hunched over some screen and your friend or your pastor demands that you chop it up, it's not because they hate you. It's because they love you and they know that those images are not worth your soul and the souls of your wives and children. If your face is pressed so deeply into the latest psychobabble on social media, and your girlfriend or an elder uses the Word of God to shred it to pieces to keep you from walking off that cliff, it's not because they're abusive. It's because they can see where you're going and they know the fall will kill you. If you're flirting with a boy or a girl or a job that's going to lead you ever so gradually away from Christ and your Father or pastor, scare him or her off by waving the sword of God in front of them. They're not just being controlling and trying to keep you from being happy. They'd rather wave the sword and save your life than give you flowers for your funeral. Your friends will wound you with words like repent or perish. It's enemies that comfort you with kisses. Now, I don't know all of you as well as I would like, but I've met with most of you at one time or another. So when I say what I'm about to say, I may or may not be thinking about you. But what I'm about to say isn't unique to you. And if I've met with you, you know that I would tell you this anyway. So you're probably not going to get your feelings hurt too badly. You want to know the difference between a relatively normal, difficult Christian life that keeps stride even through immense suffering, and a life marked by what feels like chaos even in the midst of normal trials, or a life that's seemingly destroyed out of nowhere? You want to know the difference? Where there is a slow, steady, faithful application of this sword, the same kind of events that rock one family's world is but a light and momentary affliction for another. Where this sword is neglected, where it's treated like an afterthought, a little blemish that should have been met with an ever so small nick of the blade turns into a cancer that is so metastasized it puts every person in the family on life support. This sword is not a magic wand. More like a scalpel. Even your little sins need to be treated more seriously than a strange growth you see on your body. Now, where that's done, where wise counsel and the application of the Word of God is sought early and often, lives are saved forever. But where it's not, where proud or ignorant people try to self-diagnose and avoid the application of little wounds by faithful surgeons, those lives are taking time bombs. Now, when it explodes, and it will, your pastors and loved ones will still be there for you. But when we get there, we're not going to be surprised to hear what led to the catastrophe. I've yet to be. Now, I hope I'm wrong, and some of you are applying the Word of God to your life more faithfully than it appears. But there are some of you in this room or maybe downstairs, or even online, who are so neglecting this word that I already have a spot in my calendar penciled in for you. And before that day, before it's too late, before your world comes crashing down, know this, it's not too late. Instead of getting defensive and viewing swordsmen as foes, repent and learn to view them as friends. Friends and pastors who are like Christ, trying to save your soul by wielding the Word of God to help you conquer all your enemies. Enemies from without and enemies from within until the day you die and get to inherit all the promises of Christ. And so find them. Find the ones you know who are wearing white and following behind Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who bears this sword of death and life for your sake, for the sake of your loved ones, for the glory of God and the life of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.